The following sermon is presented by Harvest Bible Chapel, Barbados. For more information about Harvest, visit our website at www.harvestbarbados.org.
Amen, amen. Good morning. Put your hands together for Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can do better than that. I said, put your hands together for Jesus. Amen. Amen. He's King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Oh. Amen. We just sang Nothing Else Matters. Amen. That's what we just sang together. Nothing else matters. Nothing else in this world would do. Amen. Amen. So as Pastor Derek just said, in this month of April, we just want to zero in on Jesus. News alert, this month is more important than December. Amen. Anybody with me? This month is more important than December because we get to celebrate the greatest day in history. Amen. Put your hands together for that. Amen. Today... the title of this sermon is The Passion of His Life. And today, I pretty much want to paint a partial portrait of Jesus for you in his life and his personality. But you're going to spend the rest of your life completing that portrait. Because Jesus is not the same for everyone. For some people, he's going to be the conquering lion of Judah, based on your circumstances. For some of us, he's going to be the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. For some of us, he's going to be a mighty king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And however Jesus is to you in your life, based on your history, your own circumstances, your own struggles, your portrait of Jesus, your view of Jesus, your perspective of who he is and what he has done in your life is going to be very different. Are you with me this morning? Amen. So, I'm going to take a deep dive into the life of Jesus, and this message is intended to provide a deeper revelation of Jesus, who he was, and what his purpose and passion was on earth. And you may ask, like, why is this important? Why do I need to know more about Jesus? And that's because unless you know Jesus, unless you know his character, his purpose, you can never really build a truly deep, authentic relationship with him. That is just the reality, people. Because unless you know him personally, unless you know him well, there's no way you're going to live for him and there's no way you're going to die for him. So as we spend this month of April taking you through Jesus and who he is and who he was and what his passions were at different stages of his life, we want you to dig deep into your own heart and ask yourself some very strong questions about your own walk with God, your own walk. Question your own beliefs. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't be afraid to take yourself to task and ask yourself strong questions because your life literally depends on it. Amen? I'm going to need your help this morning. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, I can't possibly do this sermon any justice. I'd have to preach for days without stopping, but my goal here is to ignite your passion and drive you to a stronger and deeper relationship with Jesus. And in this message, we're going to talk about three things that Jesus revealed to us, which ultimately reveal the passion of his life. So turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9 from verse 1 to 5. We're going to start there. And for those of you who don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you, in the pew pocket in front of you. For those who still don't have a Bible, you can see this particular scripture on your screen. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Paul, very angry, filled with anger against the people who were spreading the name of Jesus and spreading his messages. Very angry, still breathing threats and murder. I want you to recall that this Paul was the same one who oversaw the stoning of the first Christian martyr, which was Stephen. And he had grown a very popular reputation of persecuting the Christians and doing so very, very brutally. And so, and Saul, knowing in the law, he had to go and get a warrant for the arrest of any person he was going to find in Damascus who was preaching Jesus. And he had a warrant to bring them back bound to Jerusalem. So Paul sets out on his way to go to Damascus. You know, a lot of people believe that Paul was just plain evil. That, you know, he just hated Christ. He just hated, you know, Jesus. And he was just plain evil. But if you take a deeper look at Scripture, we will realize that it was not so. Paul's father was a devout Pharisee. Paul himself was a devout Pharisee. And the problem was that this Jesus was not the Messiah that Paul and a lot of other Jews were looking for. You see, at that time, the Israelites were under Roman rule. And the Israelites had been waiting on the promised Messiah who they felt would come and restore Israel to its rightful place. So in their mind, they had a vision of a king who would come with power and with might, and who would restore Israel as a sovereign state and rule mightily. They felt that he would have been the one who would come and explain and interpret the scriptures, and that he would restore some measure of power to the state of Israel. But here is a Jesus who did not do anything like that. But instead, he was born in a manger and went through somewhat of a lowly life. And on top of all of that, he was dead. He was crucified. So now after his crucifixion, after his death, here are some people who are passionate about spreading the word of God. And Paul was saying, this is blasphemy. These people need to stop right now. And so Paul made it his utmost devotion to kill every Christian that he could find who was spreading the name of Jesus. But that was not the plan of God. That was not the plan of God. And so on his way to Damascus, the Bible tells us that a light shone around him and he was falling to the ground, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I just want to read a little bit further into that scripture. We don't have it on the screen. So from Acts chapter 9, from around verse 6, "But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. When Jesus came to the earth, one of the things that he revealed was his purpose. He revealed his purpose. If you have your handouts, you can fill in the word purpose. And what was his purpose? One of his purposes was to demonstrate his love. You should write that down. One of his purposes was to demonstrate his love. And Paul said this later on when he said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commended his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now here is Paul crucifying the Christians. And the conversation is quite odd. And so here, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul replies and says, Who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But there is a very strong word. You see, because for most of us, if people persecute us, there's no but. We go after the jugular. We destroy people. Because anyone who is against us is our enemy. But here we have Jesus who is demonstrating his love, saying, Hey, I am the one who you are persecuting. But I have another plan. And even in this one sentence, he demonstrated his love. Because even while Paul was still on his angry rage, trying to kill and trying to stop the name of Jesus spreading, Jesus died for his sins. So even before he came to the point of accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior, Jesus had already died, and that was only a demonstration. That was not even the fullness of his love. That was a demonstration. This isn't the first time Jesus had shown his absolutely incredible love for us. You can imagine that on the cross, after they arrested Jesus, after they beat Jesus, after they ridiculed him, after he stood in front of the people and they said, Crucify him and give us Barabbas. After they spat on him, after they put a crown of thorns on his head, after they nailed his feet and nailed his hands, after they pierced his side, after they gave him bitter gall to drink, Jesus, in his last moments, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Talk about demonstrating pure love. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about myself in my own life, and sometimes as soon as someone speaks one ill word of me, sometimes there's a tendency to have rage boiling up inside of me. I don't know about you. You may be different. But here is a man who showed tremendous love, even in pain, even in torture. I mean, they made this man walk up the hill to Calvary with his own cross after they whipped his back and tore it to shreds. Jesus still had the love in his heart to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." So much love. What about Jesus washing his disciples' feet? Here are some questions I ask myself. What about Jesus knowing that Judas would betray him and still have a meal with him? Still pass bread to this man that he knows in just a short while is going to betray him. What about the man that the chief priests and the guards came to arrest him, and his disciple rose up in anger and chopped off an ear, and Jesus picks up the ear and puts it back on? What do you think about that? What do you think about that kind of love? What do you think about the love that just before he was going to die, he is praying earnestly for us that we may be one? And he's so passionate about us, praying that we be one just as he and the Father are one, that the Bible says that his sweat became as great drops of blood. Talk about passion and love for us. What about saving the thief on the cross? I mean, this was a man who had lived, I don't know how old he was, let's suppose he was 40. He lived all his life. 39.9999 years. Being bad. And in his final moments, Jesus saw it fit to save him. What do you think about that kind of love? But guess what? That's just the way the Father is.
For me, how could he love man enough to redeem man? How could he sacrifice his only son to set me free? That's just the way the Father is. He'll be your friend when you're not his. That's just his way. That's just the way he is. He's nothing like your
Amen, amen. That's just the way the Father is. Because even though he demonstrated that love while he was alive, a couple years later, he demonstrated it with Paul. How could you use Paul? Paul was persecuting the Christians. That's the question Ananias was asking. God, are you sure this was the same guy who was persecuting us? I've heard many stories about his brutality, but still he's going to use it. Listen, when I listen to that song and I look into my own heart and I think, God, how could you use me after all you know about me? But that is just the way the Father is. Even though he knows your deepest struggles, even though he knows your deepest fears, there was a time he wanted to use Moses, and Moses said, but God, I can't even talk properly. But God still wanted to use him. Because he doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And so, listen, I don't know what you're struggling with in your personal relationship with God, and I don't care what your past is, but I can tell you, God is ready and willing to use you if you avail yourself to him. One of the other purposes that Jesus showed was that his purpose was to find true worshipers. And in John chapter 4 and 23 and 24, the Bible, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, but the time is coming and now is when true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And remember, Jesus said, I'm on my Father's business. So here is Jesus in his life looking for true worshipers. And here's one of the reasons why true worshipers are so important. Because it is almost impossible. Sorry, I don't need to use the word almost. It is impossible for you to become and conform into the image of Christ if you don't worship God truly. I'll let that sink for just a moment. It is impossible for you, for anyone, to conform to the image of Christ if they do not worship God fully. It's impossible. Here is what a famous theologian, he's still alive, named N.T. Wright said. He said, you become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration, and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. When human beings give their heartfelt allegiance to and worship that which is not God, they progressively cease to reflect the image of God. One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship not only to the object itself, but also outward to the world around. Those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it and increasingly treat others as creditors, debtors, partners, customers, and workers rather than as human beings. Those who worship sex, their preferences, their practices, or past histories, and they increasingly start to treat others as actual or potential sex objects. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it and treat others as either collaborators, competitors, or pawns. These and many other forms of idolatry combine in 1,000 ways, all of them damaging to the image-bearing quality of the people concerned and of those whose life they touch. Brothers and sisters, this is why Jesus said the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Because anything less than that is not true worship. That's why Paul reiterated and he says, brothers, I urge you in mercies of God, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Get this, that this is your true and proper worship. So until we get to the point where we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we are not truly worshiping God, and it is impossible to take on the image, the character, and the personality of Jesus Christ. When we come up here to and to lead you in worship. Yes, this is not the totality of worship. This is just a small part of worship, but it gives a good sense of who we are and where we are in our walk with Jesus and how much worship we give to God. When we hear the name Jesus, do we celebrate? Does something rile up inside of us with joy when we hear the name Jesus? When we read the words on the screen as we sing them, what is happening inside? Do we have true worship for God? Do we love him the way we ought to? And this brings me to my next point. One of the other purposes is that Jesus came to empower men and women for ministry. My word. You know, one of the things that I marvel at is that of all the things Jesus did, the only time that Jesus had an all-night prayer meeting was the day before he went to choose his disciples. I marvel at this. I mean, of all the things Jesus did in his entire life, the only recorded time that he ever had an all-night prayer meeting was the day or the night before he went and chose his disciples. And yet he chose some disciples that would make us question, you know, their eligibility. You know, these were very, how should I put this? Not the best characters. You know, we had a tax collector. And if we know about tax collectors in those days, they were very much hated. They were called thieves. Nobody liked the tax collector. You know, we had some fishermen who were, you know how fishermen are. They're not well kept. You know, they cuss like sailors. And they're always angry and arguing. You know that. But these are the kind of men that Jesus called. And somehow he empowered those men and women, sorry, those men, to go out for ministry. Now, this is really a good example of a small group. Because Jesus went out and chose these 12 men, and they were his small group. He poured himself, he took 3.5 years, he poured himself into them. You know, he had it properly organized, he had a treasurer, he had an inner circle, you know. He had an apprentice in Peter, you know. And this was Jesus' small group, and it was a very dysfunctional small group. It was a very dysfunctional small group. Let me give you a few things. There were a number of times that Jesus had to rebuke his disciples, rebuke them. One time he had to rebuke Peter and said, "Satan, get behind me." Come on, you got to visualize this with me. You got to see the humor in all this. And then on another occasion, you know, he had to deal with Peter very strongly, you know, because Peter was missing the bigger vision. You know, and they were always arguing about the most frivolous things, about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus has to deal with this. 12 guys, he's on his father's business, and he has to deal with some men who's there arguing about who's the greatest. Listen, he had a treasurer who stole the money. Oh, you thought your small group was bad? This small group was dysfunctional. He had disciples who betrayed him, who denied him, and who doubted him. One even committed suicide. Oh, you thought your small group was dysfunctional? Nah, this is just life. This is when you put people together, things will happen. Things will happen. People will, you know, people will come across each other, and you know, sometimes personalities won't match. But still, Jesus used them, and you just heard it from the song. How could he use these men? He sent them out. He gave them strength and authority, power to go out and do ministry. Read it in Matthew chapter 10. And he sent them out. He said, don't go in the Gentile areas, stay in the Jewish areas, but go out. And he gave them clear instructions about how to do ministry. And then there came a point when they were trying to do a particular thing and it failed, and he had to come in and help them. But he sent them out. The Bible says that Jesus didn't baptize. It was these men that baptized. Amen. So sometimes we believe the pastor has to be blameless to the point where he cannot be human because we have very high expectations of the pastor. I'm not giving you a reason to feel. But it does not mean that God cannot use him or any one of you to do his ministry. God expects all of us to be serving in some way, shape, or form. The Bible says he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It is for us to, as he calls us and we receive his love, to turn around and to shed that light to everyone else that we come across. Amen? And so he came and he empowered these men so much that after he had died and resurrected and ascended, and they began to speak boldly. You know, the Bible says the high priest in the book of Acts, they took notice that these men had been with Jesus. They were so empowered. Their lives had changed. I said earlier, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the call. One of the things, I've been an evangelist for almost 20 years now, and one of the things you hear a lot is people saying, you know what? I want to come to church, but I got some things I need to clean up first. What? Well, if you can clean them up, you don't need Jesus. If you can sort your life out, what are you coming to Jesus for? He's the one that cleans you. He's the one that purifies you. He's the one that sanctifies you. He's the one that makes you righteous, not you. Amen. Oh, you guys getting pretty quiet on me. Oh, my word. And one of the last things that he revealed about himself in terms of his purpose was obviously the ultimate thing, which is to redeem the lost to himself. He says in Matthew 18 and 12 to 14, he says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than the other 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Jesus Christ says that the thief comes not to steal, kill, and destroy, but "I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then he says, I don't have the scripture here, but it just came back to me in John chapter 3. We know John 3:16, but it's John chapter 3 and from verse 14 to 17. Here's what the scripture says. It says here, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Get this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." One of Jesus' purpose here was to redeem the lost to himself. So much so that it was embedded into his name, Jesus. The word Jesus means God saves. And so one of his purpose here was to redeem the lost to himself. One of the other things that Jesus revealed was his plan. And if we look back into the scripture, his plan for Paul was clear. Paul was a chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, back in Matthew chapter 10, when he was instructing the disciples to go out and do ministry, he says, "Don't go into the Gentile areas." But now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, And ascension, here he is saying to Paul, "You are chosen as an instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles." You know, in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and chose you to be, what's the last part of that scripture? Sorry, guys. Scripture just came back to me and I can't remember the last part. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah comes after Isaiah if you're looking for it. Yeah, and it says here, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then he says in Jeremiah 29, 11, for I know the plans I have towards you, plans for good and not evil, to give you an expected end. There is a plan for every single one of our lives. And it's not a plan that happens, by the way, like an afterthought. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, he knew you. And before you were born, he consecrated you. This is not for Jeremiah alone. This is for all of us. He has a plan for our lives. A plan that we will not know unless we give him our lives. That's what the Bible says. You see, I don't want you to go in not having the fullness of God's word. And you look at Romans 12 and verse 1 again. Don't ever forget this scripture. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, all of us have a purpose. All of us have a calling. God has a plan for all of us, and it's a good plan. And sometimes we think, oh, God doesn't want us to pursue wealth. He doesn't want us to pursue, you know, all other things. But he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. It's about priority. It's about who gets to worship, who is ultimately the one that you love, who is the one that you are devoted to. Amen? That's why the first commandment was, thou shalt have no other gods but me. And so God's plan is not to do all the work himself, but his plan is to use ordinary people like you and me to fulfill God's purpose. There's something about that that is humbling. He selected 12 men and poured himself into them. Ah, my word. How is God using you? I can tell you this. If God is not using you right now, you're not fulfilling God's plan for your life. God never has consumer Christians. Those are not part of his plans. There is no Christian in the Bible that God gives a pass and says, well, you can just, you know, just sit idly and do nothing. All of us are instruments. All of us are instruments. And we have a special purpose. All of us are instruments. If you forget everything I've said today, remember this. God wants to use you for his purpose. Amen. The last point today is that he revealed his power. He revealed his power. Now, in the Bible, there are about 40 recorded miracles that Jesus performed. Some theologians believe that Jesus actually performed thousands of miracles. Here is what John said. John said that Jesus did many other things that, well, this is John chapter 21 and verse 25. It's on the screen. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have the room for the books that would be written. Then he also said in John chapter 20 and verse 30, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Jesus demonstrated his power in many ways. I mean, one of the ways that we are most excited about, and we will celebrate it later this month, is that Jesus demonstrated his power over death by resurrecting. The grave couldn't hold him down. Amen. There's something that just happens inside of me when I talk about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. I don't know what it is, but I get emotional. I remember when I watched The Passion of the Christ years ago. It was my wife and I, and we went to the movies to watch The Passion of the Christ. And I remember when they were beating him, there was that scene when they were beating him. It's the first time I've ever cried in a movie. Literally tears. And I'm there with my girlfriend. I don't want her to see that I'm crying. So I'm there trying to wipe tears, and I was very quiet. But tears were streaming down my face because I knew this happened. This is real. I mean, it's a depiction. But this actually happened, and it's probably more brutal than they depicted it. So when we talk about Jesus raising from the dead, you know, I just see images in my mind of a triumphant king rising. And I get emotional. But one of the most important aspects of God's power that I appreciate is his transformative power. Amen. I mean, just look at it. He took 12 men and he transformed their lives. I mean, for some people, 3.5 years, you know, with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords, you know, he totally transformed these 12 men's lives. I mean, one he lost, but even him was impacted. And right here in this scripture that we are reading, here he is transforming the life of Saul. But a lot of times when I think about God's transformative power, I think about how he changed my life. You see, sometimes I get the opportunity to talk to people of other faiths, people who don't believe this, that the Bible is infallible and the authentic and true word of God. You know, and quoting scriptures don't make sense to them. You know, we're having a discussion about our faith, and the Bible doesn't make any sense because they don't believe it. So I can't quote a scripture, right? And one of the things I always go back to is what he's done in my life. I said, you know, you can doubt the Bible all you want, but I can give you my testimony and how powerful that is for me. Because where I was headed for either death or jail or some other thing. I was on my way to planting weed when Jesus stopped me. You know, I remember in the time when I was 15 years old when I met Jesus, and I had just gone out for an evening and I had drank so much alcohol that I couldn't even take myself home. So I was walking down the street late. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and the road is dark because they had no street lamps. And I saw a light coming, and I lie down in the middle of the road. A car is coming, and I'm so drunk, I lie down in the middle of the road, and with many bad words, was telling the man, hit me if you're bad, hit me if you're bad. And the guy has to stop there, and I'm there lying down in the middle of the road, and I think back and say, well, I've come a very long way. But it's only the transformative power of God. I had a nickname they used to call me Rumbo because of the amount of alcohol I would drink. And one of the things I would do when I drink so much alcohol on that one particular night, I came home. And you know how every village has news, right? Everybody's talking about everybody. And so one night I was coming home around 2 o'clock in the morning. And this is a 15-year-old boy, yeah? Just don't forget that. And I stop at every house. And with much bad words and at the top of my voice, and anybody who knows me know I have a very loud voice, I would tell them all the bad things that people are saying about them in the neighborhood. I remember one morning I woke up around 11 o'clock and my mother was crying. She was cooking, but she was crying because everyone was talking about her son, her big son. And I remember that day I said, you know what, I'm going to try something different. And I decided to go to church with a guy in the neighborhood. Now, I lived in a neighborhood that only had one house that was Christian. One house. One and a half. But one house was Christian. And I went with them to church, and all of them were musicians except me. And I remember going and hearing the word of God. And I responded to the altar call maybe about over 20 times before they got me baptized. Because every time I heard the word of God, I became more and more convicted about my own life. And, you know, after that, I gave my life to Christ, and my whole reality changed. My whole life changed. I'm not saying it was easy, you know, but then I was living in staunch poverty, abject poverty at that time. And God was so good. I went to do my CSEC subjects at CXC, and I got 10 subjects. And this was the boy who was on his way to planting weed. And his mother crying, saying, you know, she doesn't want her son planting weed. And my mother's boyfriend had to come and say, you'll go next time, next summer. But before next summer came, I had already given my life to Jesus. And then, you know, God was the power of God was on my life that I got baptized on the 10th of October. Sorry, on the 3rd of October, and preached my first sermon on the 10th of October, the very next week. The power of God was so strong on my life. And I'll give you a little backstory quickly. I knew the Bible a lot because I grew up here. I went to Anglican Church, and I knew a lot. I used to come first every time they had awards for people in Sunday school who knew their Bible and who got all their, you know, stuff right at Harvest Kids. Not really Harvest Kids, but so I knew the Bible, but it wasn't alive to me until the Holy Spirit came into my heart and caused those words to have meaning. And so when God arrested me on the 3rd of October, well, he arrested me before that, but when I finally got baptized on the 3rd of October, I was ready and pumped up to preach the very next week. And I mean, God has been tremendously awesome in my life. I mean, I ended up meeting my beautiful wife on mission trip. We were going to Trinidad to preach the word of God, and I met her in the airport, and the rest is history. And we have such a wonderful family, and the life I have now. You know, I sometimes I sit and I reflect on where I would have been if Jesus had not saved me.
Thanks for listening to this message by Harvest Bible Chapel, Barbados, located on Goodland Road, St. Michael. Check us out online at www.harvestbarbados.org or on any of our social media platforms at Harvest Barbados. If you're looking for a church family to call home, we invite you to join us this and every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. for our high-impact service where we lift high the name of Jesus in worship and proclaim the authority of God's Word without apology. Until next time, we just want you to know that you are loved.